If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to James 1, verses 12 through 16. That's James 1, 12 through 16. Blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren.
We do greatly appreciate the presence of each person who's here this morning, and I'm deeply honored and praise God for the opportunity of being here to be with you today as we study more from the Word of God. It seems in the world in which we live today, there's a great deal of confusion in the minds of people regarding the subject of temptation. As a matter of fact, oftentimes, young people in the Lord's church will come around to me or to one of the elders and say, I was tempted to do such and such a thing. You know, maybe smoke pot with my friends or whatever it might be. And is that a sin? And I'll say, well, did you do it? And they say, no, I didn't do it. I tell them, then you have not sinned. Sin may result from temptation, but it does not have to. It is not required that every time one suffer a temptation, he is a sinner. And so today we want to study the Christian and temptation, or begin to study it today, because it's somewhat of a large subject, particularly from the New Testament point of view, and we want to study it as carefully as we possibly can. Temptation is certainly a biblical subject, and one that should be studied carefully by Christians. We should understand when it is, or what it is, and when it's coming upon us, and what the results of its coming upon us might be. There's no better place, it seems to me, to begin that study than in the book of James, where the half-brother of our Lord mentioned some form of the word tempt 7 times. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, as you heard Lloyd read this morning, and he used the words trials and testing each one time in verses 2 and 3. We want to begin this morning by reading verses 2 and 3 of James chapter 1, in which James wrote, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Since words are vehicles with which concepts are transferred from one mind to another, it is important that we understand words. The word trials in this passage of Scripture comes from the Greek word perosmos, and it means a trial or a proving, according to Thayer. So anything that tests us mentally, physically, or spiritually, or that tests our devotion and or integrity so far as God is concerned, is a trial. And we undergo those trials either unsuccessfully resulting in sin or successfully resulting in the resistance of sin. The word testing here comes from the Greek word dokimion, and it means that by which someone is tried or proved. It is a test. I'm going to illustrate in this manner. As we study together the difference in these two words. The first refers to being put on trial, the test coming upon you. For example, one may have a great desire to stop serving Christ. That's the trial. That's what is putting him under the pressure at the particular time. The sin comes if he yields to it. But that which brings the trial upon us is the testing. For example, one may wish to stop serving Christ because of persecution, as in the case of the Hebrews, to whom the New Testament book of Hebrews is written, or because of attraction to the worldly pleasures of this life, as in the case of Demas, of whom the Apostle Paul said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica," near the end of his first book to Timothy. From James chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, we read again the passage that has already been read to us this morning, in which James wrote these words, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is approved," that is, after he successfully come through it, "he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." That is, God never tempts anyone to do that which is evil. James went on to say, "But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed or baited," as the literal meaning of the Greek word is. The word used in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, is various forms, or are various forms, of the Greek verb parazo, which means to try or to test one's faith, or his virtue or character. By the enticement to sin, it is to solicit one to sin, or, as Thayer says, to tempt. Thayer always likes to define a Greek word by using the English word that it defines. So anything that causes a person to desire to sin, that is, to violate the will of God, is what James is talking about in this passage of Scripture. Peter referred to some of these things that cause us to desire to sin as fleshly lusts, that is, fleshly cravings or desires which war against the soul, he said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul reported that such testing, such trial, such temptation is a common experience to mankind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we read, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And I must confess to you, brethren, that the words in this verse refers to that which tests us, and at the same time, this verse gives us great consolation when we are suffering temptation. Sometimes the Christian life is a struggle against evil which tempts us. According to the testimony of Paul, even the apostles struggled with their temptations. Now that's sort of hard for us to kind of put in our minds 2,000 years this side of the life of the apostles, or the lives of the apostles, isn't it? But that's what he said. How do I know that? From 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27 we read, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. You know, I can illustrate that this way, perhaps. Those of us who are preachers often preach, well, perhaps not often, maybe not as often as we should, but we sometimes preach against the sin of gossip or slander. Now, after we have preached to you against the sin of gossip or slander, what must we do? Well, if we're going to be good examples, as Paul told Timothy that we are to be, then we must discipline our bodies. We must control our tongues, if you please, which involves a control of the mind, and bring it into subjection. Lest when I have told you not to gossip, I turn around and do the same thing, and I find myself lost in eternity, though I've taught you the truth. That can happen. Paul said, I buffet, the King James translation says, my body, and bring it into subjection. Now, if Paul was never tempted to do wrong, why did he strive to bring himself into subjection? I know of at least one instance, and so do most of you, when an apostle committed such a grievous sin that he had to be confronted by another apostle, as in the case of the hypocrisy of Peter and Barnabas and others in Antioch when Paul withstood them to the face. And so you see, Christian life sometimes can be a struggle even for those who had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now that we've defined temptation, let's consider two important points this morning regarding it. Number one, what's the source of it? Where does it come from? Number two, how certain is it? Can we know that it's going to happen to us? Next time, God willing, we will consider these two points. Are there any benefits to temptation? And if there are, do they outweigh its problems? And secondly, how does one overcome it anyway? All four of these questions are so important that they should be considered separately and carefully as we study this subject of temptation. What's the source of temptation? Well, when you use the word temptation in the sense of undergoing a test, God sometimes tests his children, as he did in the case of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. From that passage of Scripture, we read these words. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell thee. Boy, is this a test or is this a test? Now, what was the purpose, we might ask this question, in God's testing Abraham this way? He commanded that he offer Isaac upon Mount Moriah. And he did that. James said that he did. God, who knows all things, knew how far Abraham would go in obeying him, didn't he? Surely he did. The test was not for God, however. Abraham did not yet know how far he would go in obeying God, did he? And so, the test was for Abraham. And God allowed him to undergo it. Now, three important points to be noticed regarding the tests that come from God, whether they be to Abraham or to us. Number one, there was no harm that came to anyone. Isaac was not injured in any way. No one was induced to sin against the will of God. God knew what Abraham would do, and he knew when he would stop him. A blessing resulted from those who passed God's tests in ancient times. James declared that temptation to do evil does not come from God. And so, if you're tempted to steal your neighbor's purse, as happened to a lady up in the Highlands at the Walmart the other day, she had her purse in her buggy and she turned her head to look at something, and when she turned it back, the purse was gone. So if you're tempted to do a thing like that, you know that temptation didn't come from God, for God has said, thou shalt not steal. Let's read his plain statement in James chapter 1 and verse 13 to find out the source of the temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted of God, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, but we can be. Nor does he himself tempt any man. If temptation to do evil does not come from God, and it does not, then there can only be one other source of it: Satan. You say, well, I don't know whether I believe in the devil or not. If you've ever been tempted, you do. If you've ever been tempted to do wrong, you believe in the devil, or you ought to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Paul, speaking of the marital relationship between husbands and wives, teaching us that it should not be interrupted for a long period of time, said this: do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's putting it pretty plainly, isn't it? He's saying that husbands and wives should not deprive one another of their conjugal relationships except by mutual consent, so that they can take a day or 2 days or whatever and fast and pray. But they are to come together again in that conjugal relationship so that Satan does not tempt one or both of them to commit fornication. That's exactly what he's saying. Here's the true source of all temptation to do that which is evil: to sin against our loving God and Father is to do evil. It comes from Satan. Satan, who came to tempt our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, is named there as well. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we read these words: then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, whose other name is Satan. And when he had fasted 40 days and nights, afterward he was hungry. I would reckon, wouldn't you? Now when the tempter came to him, who was the tempter? The devil. Who is the devil? Satan. When the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And though Satan was unsuccessful upon this occasion, he tried, didn't he? Not only so, but Satan has three avenues by which he attacks with his temptation, doesn't he? John named those avenues when he wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in the world, for if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's pretty plain language, isn't it? For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. There it's stated again. Didn't come from the Father. Comes from what John calls the world here. And who is the god of this world, incidentally? 1 Corinthians 4:4? Satan. Satan used all three of these avenues on Jesus, the Son of God, when he tempted him in the wilderness. Let's notice these. Jesus hungered. The temptation: make stones bread. In other words, fulfill the lust or the desires of the flesh. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Secondly, he challenged him to jump off the temple pinnacle. Jump off here, Satan said. Why, God, and he quoted scripture. God has said concerning you that he would give the angels charge concerning you, lest at any time you should dash your foot against a stone. Jump off to prove to me that you say or who that you are who you say you are. Pride of life was the temptation. I'll show him. I'll show him who I am. Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Thirdly, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Do you have any idea of the immense wealth of the nations of this world? I don't. I don't think any human being has ever counted that high. And even in the days of Jesus, the wealth of this world was indescribable. Lust of the eyes. Look at it. I'll give it to you if you'll worship me. Just look at it. I sometimes use this illustration. There are probably hundreds of men in this country, and women too, who would never have consumed alcoholic beverages if they hadn't seen a billboard of a beautiful woman in a black velvet dress saying, drink black velvet. Now, I reckon black velvet is a whiskey. I've never tasted it. Some of you who have, let me know after services and I'll tell on you tonight. But seriously, what's that billboard up there for? Just to spend money? No. I must admit that I'm sometimes a little amused at the liquor industry in America. They get on television and they tell you how good this booze is, you know, and on all of the advantages of it, and then they end the commercial by saying, remember to drink responsibly. The only way to drink responsibly is not to drink alcoholic beverages. So he showed him these wealth, and he said, I'll give it to you. Satan knows also how to strengthen our inordinate desires. Every human being has desires. When we say, I'm hungry, we're saying, I have a desire for food. Or when we say, I'm thirsty, we're saying we have a desire to consume some sort of a liquid. And so we have other desires. Some of them legitimate, some of them illegitimate. Some of them are just fine until they're abused. Like hunger, for example. He takes advantage of our weaknesses, and he knows how to do it. James wrote in James chapter 1 and verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and baited or enticed. You know, you've eaten so much for dinner that you may say to yourself, boy, am I stuffed. I need to quit. And then someone says, but the cherry pie is so good. And you stuff a little more, don't you? Satan knows how to bait, lure, entice our desires and cause us to sin. The primary example of this is in the weakness and the greed that was suffered by Judas Iscariot, who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I don't think there's a better example in the Bible. From the Gospel of John chapter 13 verses 26 and 7 we read, Jesus answered, you know, he'd already said one of you is going to betray me, and they kept saying, is it I, is it I? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread which I have dipped, when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. After the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now Judas had already planned this. He'd already gotten the operation underway. And so what does the Bible mean when it says that Satan entered him? You see, Jesus gave him a last chance not to carry out his plan. But through the door of avarice and greed, Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot and tempted him to sin by selling Jesus for the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12, prophesied that it would happen several hundred years before it did. And so now we know the source of temptation, we want to ask ourselves the question, how certain is it? How do I know whether or not I really will be tempted? Temptation is as certain as the existence of Satan. Just as surely as he exists, when you become old enough to know the difference between right or wrong, he'll constantly whisper in your ear, so to speak, to do wrong. There are no circumstances, there are no environments or conditions in which we can live that will insulate us from the fiery darts of temptation from the evil one, to borrow the language of the Apostle Paul. We should expect temptation, really. We should expect it to come in various forms and try to be prepared to meet it with resolve. With the help of God, I won't do this. Bible study and sincere prayer to the Father in heaven helps to strengthen that resolve under almost any circumstance, if not all circumstances. But you see, you may have a good moral character. You say, oh, I'd never do anything like that. Moral character does not immune you to temptation. No one ever lived upon this earth who had a better moral character, a more perfect character than our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he was tempted by Satan. We've already alluded to it in Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses. So, perfect moral character didn't keep Jesus from being tempted, did it? The Hebrews writer said of our Lord, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I understand that to mean that Jesus suffered at the hands of Satan all of the temptations that any other human being does. He was even tempted to sin grievously, and there are those who say he yielded. We know not when or how all these trials and temptations in the life of Jesus took place, but we know they did. How do we know? The writer of the Hebrews letter tells us so. Being a child of God will not immune you or me to temptation. Paul wrote that we will suffer temptations common to man in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, mankind, people in general. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear." What will he do about it? "But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." God shows us the way out. We have to engage in Bible study and prayer to know those ways out. This is very, very consoling. It's very assuring that God is faithful and will, with the temptation, provide a way out. There is no sterile, sanitized bubble in which we can live and escape temptation. From 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we read this solemn warning: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil," remember, the source of all evil temptation, "walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Men have thought down through the years, if they can just move out in the woods and become a hermit, they'll have no temptations. Won't happen. Some of them have thought, if they can just move into communities of all men called monasteries, or all women called nunneries, they'll have no temptation. Doesn't happen. Temptation's common to man. So trial, testing, temptation is the tool by which Satan brings us to sin, where we are devoured by him. Sin must either be punished or forgiven. All sin that results from a temptation to do evil can only be handled in one of two ways. It must either be punished by God, pardon me, or forgiven by God. If anyone desires to be forgiven of any sin, all manner of sin, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, will be forgiven men. He says, if anyone desires to be forgiven of sin, regardless of what the sin is or how many they are, after hearing the gospel, he must truly believe with all of his heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is the way to forgiveness. He must repent of all sin separating him from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. He must confess that he believes with all his heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He must be baptized or immersed into the death of Christ for the remission of his sins or for the forgiveness of his sins. If a fallen Christian desires to be forgiven, he must, after experiencing godly sorrow because of his sin, truly repent of all sin standing between him and God. Publicly confess public sin before God. Sincerely pray that God will forgive the thought and the intent of his heart, to borrow the words of Peter from the great book of Acts. Heaven waits to bless anyone who is here today who desires forgiveness with that forgiveness. If you'll come to Christ, either to have your sins washed away or to be restored to him, as we stand together and as we sing the invitation song.